look at that, and then we'll look into God's Word. I'm going to ask you just for a moment to look to Ezekiel chapter 33, if you would. We've had so many wonderful gatherings at Hilltop, now Black Rock here. We have had many Bible studies together. We've seen the Lord together. And it's our deep concern every time we gather that we meet the Lord in reality, that high place Dana was just singing about. There's nothing really in our gathering that makes it special except that the Lord has been so gracious to visit us and to be here every time. Nothing special in the place, really nothing special in the time. Nothing special in the speakers, one of them at least. Nothing special in the program. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. The one who is special is the Lord Himself. You know that already. But in verse 30 to 33, God's people are gathering at their own little black rock there. And it says, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls, in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. They do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. The thing that struck me about this passage is that God's people gathered around, started saying, hey, there's a Bible study. Started inviting their neighbors to come to the gathering, to come to the Bible study. Started saying kind things about the speakers. Said, this is a wonderful instrument and you ought to come, and we never heard anything like this. Brothers in the Lord, enjoy the weekend, have good fellowship, enjoy the food, the good Word of God, the relaxing facilities, the freedom from whatever the routine that you've been in. But those are perks. Those are the extras. Don't leave this weekend without applying the revelation of the Lord that God proposes to your heart this weekend. There's something that we honestly, as we pray and prepare for these weekends, there's something we fear more than error. And that is unapplied truth. And we're praying that it won't be just come, hear the Bible studies, hear the message, great place to be, relaxing, even that you say kind things about the speakers, but that you apply the revelation of Christ. And to that end, we gather. We'll state our purpose again very simply. Bob has stated it already. We've already known it. But we come to get back to the beginning. Get back to the Lord Himself. We want to be free from the pressures of life, of course, and the rat race and all the rest. It's a good time to get aside. But it's a time to sharpen our focus. To look again in a living way to our Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Him in reality, to allow Him to minister unto us and to be refreshed. We don't gather because we've got some kind of a new formula to give you, or we're going to say something novel, or that we have some corner on the truth. We just want to see the Lord again. We just want Him to meet with us and refresh us. That's why we're here. So with that in mind, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle that we cannot take for granted, we cannot live without, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We praise God for all of the helps and books and commentaries and word studies and atlases, concordances, and now computers. And we thank the Lord for all of that. But may I suggest, there is no substitute for going to that high place at the feet of our Lord Jesus, and as a little child, just saying, Lord, you teach me. You show me the Lord Jesus. You feed my hungry soul. With that attitude, God has promised to unveil Himself in the book. So let's bow together, apply that principle, and we'll look in His Word. Our Father, we do thank You that You have put in our hearts the Holy Spirit, the very life of God. And we know that it is the pleasure of the Holy Spirit to unveil the Son of God. We know as we see Him, we're changed. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so we would ask You, Lord, to set us completely free and remove every shoulder from the burden, everything that would distract us, everything that would call our attention. And we would ask by Your Holy Spirit to create in us that attitude of childlikeness that receives from You. Thank You in advance that You're going to meet with us, because we ask it, claiming it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus, who deserves it. Amen. The messages that I'm going to share this weekend, unlike previous years, sometime I would do a little series that sort of connected. Each of these messages, except for the fact that they're centered in the Lord, stands by itself alone. The second three that I'll do are a little more tightly connected, but this one this morning is sort of a parenthesis. After I heard Dana's message last evening, my heart was burning within me because he was inviting us to life with a capital L. Here's life. And the way I honestly view this message is sort of like we're studying Hebrews now at our home Bible study. And five times as you go through Hebrews, there's like a parenthesis. And the Lord just says, I've got to share this with you, but before we go on, and then He'll give some precious warning. And I feel like this morning's message is a little warning. Dana says, here's life. And I come and I say, now before we continue with that, I'd like to share this little parenthesis. It applies to all of us in a general way. I'm going to share about the day the sun stood still. Remember that passage? And so that applies to all of us in a general way, because the very heart of that is this, that Joshua was given a day he didn't deserve. And so all of us, that applies. We're living in a day, and Joshua tasted victories in a day that he didn't deserve. And that special day. So we all, that applies to all of us, but the context of that makes it very limited in application. In a general way, it applies to all of us because we're all in a day we don't deserve. I had a struggle back home with some of the brothers and with my wife about whether I should even present this. My heart's been so blessed by it. And the reason I was struggling with it is because I didn't feel like it applied to everyone equally in the same way. But I'm not all one for a lot of this subjective. But honestly, brothers, in this case, I have been impressed by the Lord that somebody, maybe only one, I don't know, but some brother needs to hear this glorious truth about the day the sun stood still. So be patient with me. If this doesn't apply to you in a specific way, pray. Because that life that is available, if somebody is hung up here and feels disqualified, maybe by seeing the day the sun stood still, they'll come to see that No matter what you've been through and how life has tossed you around, you're not disqualified from life. And so that's what we want to look at. And as I said, my next three messages will be a little tighter together. I'll ask you to turn to the book of Joshua, please, chapter 9. This first began to break on my heart. We have a little Bible study, have been meeting together now for going on our third year in an Episcopal church, a high Episcopal church in Newport, Rhode Island. And we've been meeting there now week by week and with glorious results. Been having such a great time. And we've been studying the book of Joshua. Again, last evening when Dana spoke about the way there's life and there's life, and I think about how life took hold of Joshua in this context and body slammed him and knocked the wind out of him, and how this special day came along and all. What Dana was talking about last night is illustrated in the Old Testament. Under the land of Canaan, the promised land, the good land, milk and honey and corn and wine and pomegranates and wheat and barley and orchards and fig trees and mountains and hills and valleys and the rain that comes from heaven and all of that good land, the land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And it's always been God's will that we enter into that land and conquer that land and settle down in that land and enjoy that land and abide in that land. That's God's plan. And there was something in this context where that thing was shortcutted, and there was some question as to whether or not they would ever be able to embrace life, the land. And may I suggest someday that you study the book of Joshua in a broad way, in terms of the three campaigns. Sometimes we get all lost, and here's Jericho, and you're all lost in Jericho or at Ai. There was three campaigns. There was the campaign for the central Palestine, and then the southern campaign, and the northern campaign. This morning we want to look a little bit at the southern campaign. Let me say a word. It was assumed that they had learned something from the central campaign. In fact, as I understand the record, God had intended that they learn these two things. Let me mention that and we'll get right into the southern campaign. It was God's will, number one, with the central campaign that they learned that the spoils belong to the victor. That's why in the first campaign, first battle, they weren't allowed to touch anything, not even a thin dime. Everything goes to the Lord. Later on, he's going to share that. As you go through the battles, he begins to give more and more until finally he says, take all the spoils. He wants us to have the spoils, but not first. At first, he says, don't you touch anything, because the spoils belong to the victor. I'm the victor, and I want you to see that this battle is mine. That was Achan's real problem. Not so much that he was covetous, but that he tried to touch the spoils that didn't belong to him. They belonged to the Lord. And then the second lesson they were to learn was in the fiasco at Ai. They were to learn that I need the Lord at all times for everything. See, they had this attitude, Jericho, I can't handle Jericho. I need the Lord for Jericho. But I can handle Ai, that's a little one. And they learned that I can't handle Jericho and I can't handle Ai and I can't handle anything. I need the Lord at all times and there's no help in the flesh at all, ever, for anything. I read this illustration by Dr. F.B. Meyer. A lady came to him with her relative problems and said, Dr. Meyer, I have a problem in prayer. I have no trouble giving God the big things. But when I give Him the little things, it feels like I'm bothering God. You know, the backache and the pet peeves and talking about lost keys and a parking space and all my allergies. I don't want to bother God with the little things. And here's what Dr. Meyer said to her. He said, Sister, with the Lord there are no blank things. Now, wouldn't you have expected him to say, with the Lord, there are no little things? Here's what he said. Sister, with the Lord, there are no big things. Think about it. He's right. Exactly right. You don't have to have trouble coming to the Lord. And that's what they needed to learn at AI. No little things and big things. I can handle the little things. With the Lord is everything. And you don't have to worry about that. Well, with that in mind, Joshua and Israel, the people of God, had learned the spoils belong to the victor. I need Jesus all the time for Jericho and for Ai. Now we come to chapters 9 and 10, the war for the south. Going south was not part of the original strategy. They didn't decide one day, sit around, make plans, we'll take the central Palestine, will drive a wedge in the middle in between the fighting forces and split them up. And then after that, we'll go south. We don't know if Joshua would have gone north next or south next. He went to Beth Horon, but he could have gone to the waters of Merom. We don't know. Because going south was a decision made for him by Lith. Chapters 9 and 10 ought to be studied together. I know it's long, there's 70 verses, but we're going to take big steps in order to get through this. What they discovered in the second campaign was so necessary for them. It was God's plan that they enter in, settle down, and enjoy the land that God had. And lift through a curve here. And something took place which caused at least Joshua, if I'm reading this right. See, we're going to sort of read this like the history of Israel, but it's not the history of Israel. This is the crisis of one man. Joshua was in a spiritual crisis here. He messed up. He blew it. And all of this, the whole, however you interpret the sun standing still or the universe stopping, or however you look at that, I have an idea that that was for one man. Was for Joshua because of what had taken place here. If we look at these 70 verses in terms of number one, the Gibeonites, number two, the double miracle that God gave, and then number three, the final victory, I think pretty much we'll have the facts. Will some brother please stand up and read chapter 9, verses 3 to 15? And make it a brother who will say it loud or else come up here. Maybe come up here because this is going on tape. And then it'll be heard by those following by tape. Some brother come up and read chapter 9, verses 3 to 15, please. All right, thank you, Murray.
Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 15. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. Now how then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This is our bread. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them.
Thank you. Israel, you remember, was sent by God as God's executioners into the land of Canaan to drive out the enemy, to make provision for his people. The Gibeonites that Murray just read about, they weren't really a nation. They were sort of an independent republic. I had one brother say, "Oh, this is a brethren assembly." It was because they had no king, only elders. They had four cities, according to the record here, and they were the Hivites. Chapter 9, verse 7 tells you that. Greatly feared. It says everybody in Gibeon was mighty. Now, let me read a couple of passages from other places. God had given very strict warnings about making alliances with any of the people in the land. Exodus 23, 32 and 33. "I will drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them. They shall not live in your land. They will make you sin against me." Exodus 34, 12. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land in which you are going, lest they become a snare in your midst." Numbers 33 and verse 55. "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, it will come about that those that remain will become as pricks in your eyes, as thorns in your side. They shall trouble you in the land in which you live." Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. "You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them." 7:16. "Your eye shall not pity them. They will become a snare to you." A clear word from God. No alliances, no treaties, no vows, no promises, no covenants, no mercies, no leagues, no deals, no relationships with anybody in the land. As you know, the entire southern campaign revolves around the fact that there was an unholy alliance made with these Gibeonites. Because of the deceit of the Gibeonites, because of the unbelief of God's people, a peace treaty was made. What do you do when you're at the beginning of entering in to possess the life? You're entering in to possess the land, and then you blow it. You mess up. You go against a clear word from God, and you get involved with Gibeonites. Is there still hope? Can I still get the land after all of that? Now look again at the facts of the story. These Gibeonites, you remember, disguised themselves as pilgrims, strangers, travelers, ambassadors from a far country, envoys. Their ploy depended on the fact that God's people would be carnal. That is, that they'd go by sight, not light. That they would go with these eyes. What you can see on the outside, what it looks like on the outside. They went by sight and not by insight, not by the Lord. And they counted on the fact that they would do this. Glance again at the five things that they thought would surely fool God's people. Number one, in verse 4, the sacks they carried. Worn out sacks on their donkeys. These were the saddlebags made out of goat hair. And they made sure they were very old and had signs of hard usage. Verse 4, the wineskins, the bottles, they also were made out of skins of goats turned inside out. These were cracked and torn and mended many times to give a picture of being old. Verse 5, on their feet they wore worn out sandals. The thing that made that so convincing was back then, sandals were throwaways. You didn't never see a patched up sandal. They were so easy to make, just out of the skin of the animal. They just make them. But these, unless you're on a long trip, then they sew them up and patch them and so on. So the saddlebags and the wineskins and the sandals, verse 5, worn out clothes, torn and dirty and travel stained. They said that ought to give an evidence as well. And then in verse 6, their provision. Their bread, dry and moldy and old and crumbly. And so to these eyes, when you saw those old saddlebags and those old wineskins and those old shoes, saw the clothes all torn and looked like they'd really been through it. To these eyes, it looked like they certainly had. Now their own experience was designed to contradict that if they had a spiritual eye. You remember the Bible says that their feet didn't swell and their shoes weren't worn out because in grace they had been through it. And when you go through it in grace, it doesn't look like you've been through it. Remember the three men in the furnace? And there wasn't even a smell of smoke on them. And so when you see a Christian who's been thrown around by lift, sometimes it doesn't look like he has, because his feet aren't swelled and his shoes are. But these guys, they were trying to give the idea, we've been through it. Look at us. Smell us. Take a look. We've been through it. You see some of God's people, look at us. We've been through it. And it looks like, my, they're all spiffy and nice and because by grace. So they didn't need to be deceived here. They had the evidence in their own experience and in their own life. But they didn't look with the right eyes. Add to all of that the testimony that they gave. Verse 9, we've heard of the fame of your God. See, if you put a little spiritual side to this, if you baptize it, sight looks a little bit better. We heard about your God, what He did in Egypt and how He took care of those enemies on the other side. Of course, you notice how careful they were to leave out of the catalog of their testimony the recent victories. They didn't mention Jordan. They didn't mention Jericho. They didn't mention Ai. That would have been too recent for their pilgrim theory. And so they left that out. But by making all of this sound religious, we've come to praise the Lord and to answer the question, who are you? Verse 8, we are your servants. That put a little twist on it too. Verse 11, we are your servants. Well, how can you turn that down? Just look at them. Just smell them. Listen to them. Of course they're telling the truth. And besides, they've come because of the fame of our God and to be our servants. Well, so it was that these deceivers came to Joshua, came to Israel, and with this request, verse 6, we've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. Verse 11, we're your servants. Now make a covenant with us. And brothers, it was right here that Joshua made one of the greatest mistakes of his life. Don't read verse 14, la la la. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They didn't seek His face. They went by sight rather than by light. And as you know, it ended up in a very unholy alliance. Now, from this experience, God was going to teach them a few things. I want to home in on the last one. And that's where we'll get to the story of Joshua. First of all, he taught them to be on guard for the tactics of the enemy. I'm sure they learned that from the Gibeonites, that the enemy doesn't always come with an open assault, that he's coy and he's subtle and he's sneaky, he's underhanded and he's deceiving. He looks so sincere and sounded so convincing and looks so spiritual. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we ought to go around studying the enemy, as some do, and study the tactics of the enemy. Their problem wasn't that they didn't recognize the Gibeonites. Their problem was that they didn't seek the Lord. That was their problem, and that's the emphasis that they ought to have. Which was the second thing they should have learned, to seek the Lord at all times. They should have learned that at Ai, that they couldn't handle it. No excuse for the fact they couldn't say, well, it's not our fault. We were tricked. Take a look at it. We were deceived. We were fooled. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That expression, be not deceived, is imperative. Every time you're deceived, you disobey. It's an act of disobedience. We have no excuse because we can ask for the counsel of the Lord. But it's the third lesson. Not only that they were set on guard for the enemy, and not only that they were taught to seek the Lord, but this is the lesson. Brothers, may God help us to see this. It's the lesson of grace. What happens after you do that, and you get into that unholy alliance? The wonderful grace, the amazing grace, the grace that lifts you up. Joshua really did blow it here. He's the leader. The buck stops here. He's the one that's responsible. So close to possessing the land. So close to entering in and to doing it the right way. They've learned a few lessons and now they're going in. My heart burned last night again when Dana was talking about life and lift. And because this is what you see here. Lift really took hold of Joshua. This is the godly man. And threw him down in another study that we're doing at a little retirement center. I'm going through Elisha's life. And oh, my heart was so blessed. I've been praying in terms of this. You remember the floating axe head? Remember that? Here's brothers working together. And they were building a dormitory there for the brothers with this borrowed axe. And I'm wondering if there's not some brother here who has just, by lift, the axe head has flown off and you're down in the mud of Jordan. And is it possible that God can, even after lift does this to you, can cause the iron to swim, as King James says. The iron did swim and make it float and bring it back up. Well, that's our brother prayed last night, that there'd be a special anointing. If God can take us up out of that mud. Well, there's some mud here, and Joshua was thrown into it. And let me tell the story and revolve it around Joshua, because this is his crisis. And this is how God brought him out. Verses 1 to 4, it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai, had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its kings. So he had done to Ai and its king. And that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and they were within the land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai and all its men. Therefore Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent word to five other kings and nations. That's easier than pronouncing those words. The whole south gathered together. All the kings were filled with dread, and they just knew they were going down. But they came to hate Gibeon because they considered it treason. Here's Gibeon now, safe and sound, and they said, we're going to die, but let's get Gibeon. Before we go down, let's get them. And so all the armies of the south mustered their forces together with one intent. We're going to kill Gibeon. What they did, they were so sneaky, and now they're going to be safe. Let's get them. Verse 6. 10, chapter 10, verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. For the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." Don't read this la la la. Get what's happening here. The Gibeonites run to Joshua and say, "You made a promise. You made an allegiance with us, a peace treaty. Yes, we tricked you. Doesn't matter. We fooled you. But it's your fault. You didn't seek the Lord. And now you're stuck. You're obligated. You've got to help us. Now come up and save us." Well, that's the situation they were in. If you glance at chapter 9, 18 and 19, people of Israel didn't agree with the leaders. They had this idea, "Hey, we were deceived. We don't have to honor that treaty. Let's go kill them before the kings do. Let's get rid of these Gibeonites." Chapter 9, 26 shows that they actually tried that, but the elders prevented it. To appreciate the wonderful ending of this story, we need to apply it not only in terms of the Gibeonites, but we've got to read this in the light of a man of God, Joshua. See, when you study Joshua's life, he's sort of like Daniel and like some of these other saints. You don't see their sin. You don't see when they blew it, and it's sort of hidden. But in this case, Joshua is having a spiritual crisis with the Lord. He's in a mess now because he didn't seek the Lord. And what he faced, I suggest, has been faced by men over and over and over again. And it's possible that somebody here this weekend has been burned by Gibeonites. You've made an unholy alliance along the way. Somehow you were tricked because you didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And it matters quite only a little bit, as far as the message is concerned, whether you were fooled or whether you were dumb, or whether you were blind, or even, honestly, even whether you were rebellious. The reality is this. Here's Joshua, early in the war on possessing Christ, possessing the land. And all of a sudden, he's thrown this curve and he's joined to a curse, to a Gibeonite. And now he's got to live with the consequences of his folly. Not going to go away. The Gibeonites, you can apply it so many ways. The Gibeonites could be a marriage. Maybe you didn't seek the Lord that day. You made the vows and you made your promises and you pledged your troth or whatever that thing is. And at the time, it seemed so right, seemed so good and sounded so perfect and even looked spiritual. And all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you're linked to a Gibeonite. And you say, "Where's my Christian life now? What's God have for me? Can I still possess the land?" And all of a sudden, like Joshua, you're in a place with a Gibeonite. And you got to support that Gibeonite. And you got to defend that Gibeonite. And you got to lay down your life for that Gibeonite. And you're saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what happened? Back off one." Maybe it's a business alliance. You didn't seek the Lord, and all of a sudden you got hung up into this business relationship. Gibeonites, you're involved, and you've invested, and you can't back out, and you don't know what to do, and your testimony, and what do I do now? Bound by my own lips. Maybe some social acquaintance, friends you thought were friends, and they turned around and used you, and they tricked you, and they're Gibeonites. Churches, fellowships. Oh, I can't believe I got involved in it. In there, I'm stuck. Gibeonites can even be the unholy alliances we make with our own flesh. How many men have sinned against the Lord and should have kissed it all goodbye, and God gave you a special day that you didn't deserve, raised you up out of that? Terrible devastations, the consequences of the decisions we make. You got to live with them. Brothers, don't treat this lightly, because If you're not linked to a Gibeonite, I'll bet you know someone who is. Maybe God can give some light here. I'd love to tell you at the start that God understands. You made an unholy alliance. You didn't mean it. All right, scrap it. Start all over. It's not that simple. Sometime there's vows you make, unholy vows, that it would be a sin to stay into them. And you got to go with the light you have. I mean, you take Herod and his promise to Herodias' daughter there that she could have anything. You ought to break that vow and break vows like that. But so many times we make a vow, we got to live with the consequences of that. We got to defend it and protect it and provide and stick it out and even end up fighting and giving our lives for that. Does God have a word for those who have found themselves in this situation? Of course He does, and the word is grace. The word is Christ. The man responsible for all of this is Joshua. He's the leader. This is the same one who learned that the battle's not in the valley, it's on the mountain. Remember that? He knew that. This is the same one who was one of the faithful spies that came back with a good report. This is Joshua. He's the one that was privileged to go up into the glory cloud on Mount Sinai with Moses. This is the same Joshua that saw God open the Jordan River. Same one that led the army around Jericho's walls and saw him tumble down. With all his spiritual experience, at least this time, he didn't seek the Lord. This time, one time, he walks by sight. One time, he does it by the flesh. One time, he's messed up. One time, he makes an unholy alliance, and now he's stuck. If you don't read this story as a crisis in the life of one man, how's he feeling? He's responsible. He didn't seek the Lord. He went by sight. He's stuck. And now people are going to die. They're going out to war. They're going to die because he blew it. He made a promise and he feels obligated to God to keep the promise. And they tricked him and it was flesh and now he's stuck. What's he going to do? This man is having a spiritual crisis. And the record shows how God reached down and is dealing with Joshua. He's the one that needs to be dealt with. And the way he dealt with Joshua, he laid down everlasting principles. It's the way he deals with all of those who find themselves linked to Gibeonites. And so may God help us as we look at this. We've got to read it in the life of this man. Chapter 9, please, verse 7. They came so close when it started. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living in the land. How shall we make a covenant with you?" From the standpoint of Joshua's spiritual crisis and how God met him and how life lifted him above lift. Because maybe somebody, you know, Dana, he was dangling that last night. He dangled that in front of us and our hearts were saying, "Yes. Yeah, that's what we want. That's what we want." And I don't want any brother here to feel disqualified from that. I don't want any brother here to say, because of my past and my ugly life and it's so repulsive, you don't know what I've been through and you don't know what I'm stuck with. I don't want them to think that this isn't for you. Here's an illustration of how lift grabbed a guy and body slammed a man of God. And from all outward evidences, it's done. All you can expect now is pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and you're stuck with it, and that's it. What we had offered is now canceled, and you can't have it. Oh, let me tell you what God did for Joshua, because that's what He does for us. Joshua, at the very least, is embarrassed before the Lord. He's had to come before His people. He's had to try to explain. He didn't make it. It was a stupid explanation. He had to try to explain why now they're stuck and they have to go to war and all of the rest. Let's look at the grace of God. First thing God does is He gives a wonderful promise. Chapter 10, verse 7. Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and the valiant warriors. And this precious. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Man, he didn't deserve that word. He didn't deserve that word. He had messed up a little bit at Ai, and then he'd come around, he thought he got it, and now he messed up and he's linked with these Gibeonites because he lived by sight and didn't seek the Lord. And now God gives a word. I know you messed up. I know you didn't seek me. I know you went by sight. I know now you have to live with the consequences of your own decisions. But nevertheless, it's not over. I'm with you. Don't fear. Not one of them will stand before you. And God is still promising victory, even after that alliance. The Gibeonites might change your life, but they're not going to change the purposes of God in Christ Jesus for you or for me. Now, that should have been enough for Joshua. In fact, it was pretty good because he marched all night in the strength of that promise. But I think as you read the record, and I don't mean to read in something that's not here, but I have an idea. God gave this word, I'm still with you. This isn't in your Bible, this is only in mine. And Joshua says, yeah, yeah, yeah. I know in my life, I made an unholy alliance with a Gibeonite. And I praise God for the brothers that He sent into my life. I wanted to throw in the towel. I wanted to quit. It's all over. It's too late. It's good for other people. They can have the victory. I still believed it and I still loved the Lord and I still honored the Lord. But I thought I screwed up so bad. That I messed up so bad. There was no Canaan for me. And brothers would come out and they'd give me the word. It's not over. God promises restoration. And I would say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And in my heart, I knew it. I heard it. I listened. It was a good word. And even I believed it. But you know what I'm saying? I didn't believe it. And Joshua was in this situation. I can't prove it from the record, but it seems to me like Joshua struggled with that promise. And he marched all night and he's going out, but he's still thinking, why am I so stupid? I went by sight. Look, I'm stuck. I'm fighting for them. Those lying, deceiving. Ah, it's my responsibility. And as he brings his men and lines them up and knows some of them are going to die and he's going to have to bury them, what's going through his heart? Joshua's heart. He's got this promise, I'm with you, not one of them will stand. He's still got the promise of victory. Sometime, and I don't mean to play with this, but sometime a word's not enough. And God knows Joshua's heart, and Joshua's struggling with this thing. And so God says, Joshua, I give you a word, that ought to be enough, but I know your heart's not enough. So I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you a confirmation of the word. Bless God for His grace. He doesn't only give you word, but He gives you confirmation of His word. The confirmation that He gave is the marvelous hailstorm. Chapter 10, verse 9. Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. The Lord confounded them there before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, let your imagination run with this. They're in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. They're fighting in their swords and shields. And all of a sudden, there's this tremendous hailstorm. Let me read you a prophet's, Nahum, a prophet's description of one of these wars. Nahum chapter 3, verse 2. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over dead bodies. That's a picture of the war.
And there they are in this chaos, and all of a sudden a hailstorm. And Joshua begins to look. None of the hail is hitting Israel. They're in hand-to-hand combat. God had given them a word. I'm with you. He goes, yeah. And all of a sudden, boom, boom, and they're going down. And it's just the enemy. And more are going down with the hail than with the sword. And you know what Joshua's heart said? It's true. That was all about. That was confirmation. I'm not done with you, Joshua. Yes, you messed up. Yes, you got in with those Gibeonites. Yes, you should have gone by faith and not by sight. You should have prayed. You should have sought me, but you didn't. And you're stuck. I'm still with you. And then all of a sudden, God begins to prove it. And He begins to look at these prodigious hailstones coming down, wiping out the enemy. And His heart was saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Brothers, you ever see that? You messed up. You don't deserve another day because of your sin. You deserve everything that the consequences of sin should get. Pricks in your eyes, thorns in your side for the rest of your life. But God's given a word. I still love you and I'm still with you and there's still the land. And your heart says, I want to believe that so much. And then all of a sudden you look around and God touches your son. And God touches your wife. And God provides your needs. And God begins to deliver and He opens the Word and warms your heart and brings... And you say, you know, He really does love me. You need to understand that God gives a Word and then God gives confirmation of that Word. But it's this next part that touched my heart. This is when Joshua made his most amazing cry and we have one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Old Testament. And that was the day that Joshua cried out, Son, stand still. Three times in the Bible, the sun departed from its normal course by the mighty power of God. One time, you remember in 2 Kings 20, the dial of Ahaz, when God let the shadow go back 15 degrees for Hezekiah. At Mount Calvary, where we had that supernatural darkness and God did a miracle on the sun. And right here in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, it's not important to the principle which interpretation, how you try to explain that thing. There's two interpretations I reject. I don't think this is mere poetry. And I don't think it was looming. That is, where it just appears to have stayed up. I'm not sure whether I believe that God tipped the earth on its poles, or God stopped the earth from rotating on its axis, or God put the brakes on the whole universe. I don't know which one it was, but I have an idea. Whatever it was, He did it just for this man. For one man, for a spiritual crisis. I can't go along with this idea that he looks out and it's getting dark and the enemy's starting to escape. And he's saying, Lord, we don't want them to escape. Son, stand still so we can have an extra hour a day so that we can get the enemy. That's not what was going on in his heart. The thing that was going on in his heart was, I have messed up so terribly. I sinned against God. I made a vow. I'm linked to these. God says He's still with me. I said, yeah. And then He showed me He was. And as He's living in the wonder of that, He says, Son, stand still. And again, I don't want to put words in His mouth, but I have an idea that it was something like this. I'm with you. I want to believe that. Let me show you. And He begins to do something and He confirms His words. It's true. He's still with me.
And as he begins to meditate on that, that God is still with me, he says, "Son," same as to say, "Lord, don't let this day end. Don't let this day end. Don't let the sun go down. I deserve only darkness. I deserve only night. I deserve only gloom. I don't deserve this special day. But you've given it to me. You gave me a word. You gave me a confirmation. Don't let it go down. Don't let it end. Don't let it go away." I have an idea that's what he's talking about. And Joshua fully expected, because of his blunder, that he had kissed it all goodbye. That there was no hope. That there was no possibility of being lifted from Lif. Brothers, there's every possibility. God began to show His grace first in the dim rays of a promise, and then with the warmth of confirmation of that promise, and then the blazing sun. And when his heart cried out, "Lord, don't let it end," God said, "I'm going to do something for you. I'll never repeat again in fact, but I'll do it everlastingly in principle. I'm going to give you a day that you don't deserve. And I'm going to give you victory in that day you don't deserve, a victory you can't believe. And I'm going to give you power to fight in that day you don't deserve, and with a victory you can't believe, a power you can't imagine. Victory you can't believe in a day you don't deserve by a power you can't imagine." That's what this is all about. And God's grace began to shine. I have an idea there's some brothers here for whom the sun has stood still already. And you've been, same thing, you've been linked to some Gibeonite. It's wonderful to see Joshua moving in this day. Let me just sort of wrap it up and give you the results of all of this. This is not nature now. This is grace. This is a special day. How did the day that Joshua didn't deserve, how'd that day end? Glance, if you would, at verse 16 of chapter 10. "Now the five kings fled, hidden themselves in the cave at Mecca. It was told Joshua, saying, 'Five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Mecca.' Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men to guard it.'" Verse 24, "Came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And so they came near and put their feet on the necks of the kings." Verse 25, "Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear, do not be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies whom you fight.'" And that day that they didn't deserve ended up through their representatives, and they had their feet on the neck of all their enemies. Isn't that glorious? Whew. May I suggest, brothers, you've come to this weekend. I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know which Gibeonites you've been allied to. But may I suggest, God has given a word. Dana's going to tell you, I'm going to tell you, Bob's going to tell you, and every brother you meet is going to tell you. God promised, God said it, God's going to help you. You know, and your heart's going to say, "Yeah, yeah, I want to believe it." And then you look back and you see God's going to confirm that word too. And then your heart's going to cry out, "Don't ever let this end." One brother last night, I was kidding him about it. He said, "I hope I get something last 4 years." Don't you throw that away in 4 years. This is a day that's not going to end. This is a day, it's going to go on, and by the time this day does end, you're going to have your feet on the necks of all your enemies. It's going to be an absolute, complete victory. And that's what God has promised. And then verse 20 of chapter 16 in Romans, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Second thing, not only does this day that God gives that you don't deserve give you a victory you can't believe, but look at the Gibeonites. Did they become pricks in their eyes, thorns in their sides? Verse 21 of chapter 9, "They became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation."
Verse 23, you shall never cease from being slaves, hewers of wood, drawers of water for the house of my God. 27, Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place which he would choose. The very Gibeonites that should have become pricks in their eyes and thorns in their sides became helpers in their worship. You see that? Helpers in their worship. They became, God turned the curse into a blessing. God turned that whole thing around. What was the wood for? That's firewood for the altar. And I look at this Gibeonite to whom I've been because I didn't seek the Lord and I live by sight and I'm connected. And I looked at that Gibeonite and I said, I'm stuck. And that Gibeonite's going to do nothing but throw cold water on my life for the rest of my life. Not cold water, brothers. They're going to be used as servants to make the flame burn hotter and brighter. And what was the water used for? That was to wash the sacrifices, to purify, not pollute, not contaminate. Is it possible that God could take that very thing that you've sinned against Him and turn that thing into a servant of worship, a helper of your spiritual life to make the fire grow, the fire on the altar grow even hotter and brighter to purify your spiritual life? Indeed it does. Indeed it does. Let me close by giving you the end of the story. Who's that guy that does that on the radio? Paul Harvey. Page 4. You know, it's easy for me to stand up here and share some of these principles and your heart thrills because it's truth, because it's Christ, and because your heart longs to see this. And you might say, if you're connected to some Gibeonite, all right, by God's grace, God's going to turn it around and they're going to be hewers of wood. They're going to make it even better and God's going to turn the curse to a blessing. But Gibeonites get old fast. You know, you can leave this conference and all on fire and say, all right, praise God, I'm stuck, but He's going to turn it around. He's given me a word. He's given me a confirmation. My heart has cried, Lord, don't let it end. Don't let the sun go down. And He's done a mighty miracle, and I'm living now in a day I don't deserve. As the history goes on, there was a day under Saul. Of course, Saul, you know what he represents. And we're back to sight and flesh and all of the rest. And he decided one day, we've had enough of these Gibeonites. Let's annihilate them. 2 Samuel chapter 21, it says, Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 21:5, Saul planned to exterminate them. You know, after a while you leave a conference like this and you get new enthusiasm. Say, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust you to do it and to turn it around. And I just believe it's going to help. And they'll be helpers of worship. And then after a year and 2 years and the Gibeonites are still there and you're still defending them. And then you say, let's exterminate them, start all over. Well, God sent, according to 2 Samuel 21, God sent a famine. And for 3 years this famine went on and David finally came to the Lord and said, Lord, how come there's such a famine? And God said, because Saul sought to exterminate the Gibeonites. Brothers, I told you there's a day you don't deserve. And I told you that there's victory in that day you don't deserve that you can hardly believe. Go back to chapter 10. We'll close with this. Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. I want you to picture this. He did the same thing when he marched around Jericho. You know the whole purpose of marching around Jericho 13 times? Not only give them 13 big looks at the enemy. That was the first purpose. But the second purpose was to wear them out. And that's why on the last day, by the time they were done marching, by the way, right after they were circumcised, I'm serious. You put that together. These guys were hurting and tired and sore. And then God said, attack! Right. Well, he did that again. Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. Joshua came from them upon them suddenly by marching all night at Gilgal. These guys marched all night. Then they fought all day. Then he said, "Son, stand still." God said, "All right, you guys got another 24 hours. Go for it." And by the time they put their feet on the necks of their enemies, do you understand? They were totally exhausted. And what I'm suggesting is that God deliberately ends the story this way because you're going to get weary in the flesh of these Gibeonites. And there'll come a day and you'll just say, "Exterminate them. Let's just get rid of them." But you are going to fight by a strength, not your own. And this is where life comes through. This is the Lord. And when they fought that day, it wasn't with their own strength. It was with the strength of the Lord Himself. Brothers, I don't know if there's one, two, how many this applied to. You've been linked up. It's not over. You know? It's not over. I'm not saying you didn't mess up. I'm not saying you didn't do wrong. You went by sight. You got hung up. You're with a Gibeonite. I promise you this, it's not over. I give you word from God, it's not over. God will confirm that word, and He has already in your life. You've tasted the mercy of the Lord. You know He's come through. You know He's blessed you. It's not over. Your heart cries out, don't let it ever end. It won't. It's a miracle day. It's a special day. It's a day of grace. And by the time it's all over, you'll have your foot on the necks of every enemy. The curse will be turned to a blessing. And you'll be running in a life, not your own. That's what He wants to give us this week. That's the parenthesis. See? There's life! Parenthesis. But if you think you're disqualified, may God drive that out of your life forever. And now let's come back. Dana's going to tell us tonight. Life. Let's get it. Let's enter in. And let's enjoy a full and beautiful Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this little story, and we would ask You to work in our hearts not what we think it means, but everything You know it means. Thank You for the day we don't deserve. Thank You for victory in that day we don't deserve. Thank You for turning the curse into a blessing. Thank You for life that picks us up when lift throws us down. In Jesus' name.